Welcome to Community Bible Fellowship's Sermon Podcast. For more sermons, click on the Sermons tab. We hope you enjoy today's message. Thanks for listening.
Good morning. Again, it's a real privilege to meet with you and open the Word of God before you, with you. And we're going to do that today. We're going to be continuing in our study in the Gospel of John. We'll be in the third chapter. You can start turning there if you want. But before we begin, why don't we open in a word of prayer? Our God and our Father, we are so grateful for your goodness to us. We're so grateful, Father, that you called us together here, that you called us, more importantly, into fellowship with your Son, with yourself. We thank you, Father, for the privilege that we have of having your word and being able to look into it. We ask that your Spirit would have freedom to look into our hearts, that you would help us to see ourselves more clearly, help us to see you more clearly, help us to respond more faithfully to the promptings of your Spirit in our lives. We ask that you would open our hearts and minds today to hear from you, and that we would you would be glorified, and we would be taught to grow and to increase in our faith and in our love for you as a result of our time today. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I don't know if you've ever tried to explain something to someone who just doesn't get it. You know what I'm talking about? Maybe somebody asks you a question and you give them the answer, and as you're giving them the answer, you kind of get the deer in the headlights look, you know, that kind of thing where they're just, you can tell they just left town. You know, they're really not tracking with you at all. This happens to me often when I'm talking with other programmers. I'm a computer programmer, and there'll be a group of us talking, and there's one guy who just doesn't get it, usually me. But it can be so frustrating when you're trying to understand something and you're just not getting it. It kind of sounds like, you know, Charlie Brown's teacher, you know, wah, 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 and nothing's coming through. But it's even more frustrating, I think, for the guy who's trying to get the point across and you're just not getting it. This can happen in a sermon too, by the way. So I will try my best not to lose anybody. You try to hang on and to not lose me, okay? So we'll make that deal, and hopefully we'll stay together here. Well, in the passage we're looking at today, we find Jesus in just such a conversation. He's talking to a highly educated religious teacher by the name of Nicodemus, and we saw that last week. We started in that discussion. Nicodemus is so highly educated that he can't understand a thing that Jesus is trying to teach him. He's educated beyond his intelligence, and he just doesn't get what Jesus is trying to tell. Now, admittedly, Jesus has said some things that are pretty tough. Jesus just said, you got to be born all over again. Jesus just told him that he came down from heaven. If I were talking to you and I told you, hey, you know what, I just came down from heaven, you'd probably be looking for the door. So admittedly, some of the things he's trying to explain are rather difficult. We should give him a little bit of slack. So it's understandable that Nicodemus doesn't get it. Well, John wanted to be sure that we do get it, so he wrote this book. We've looked at the key verse. In fact, if you want to turn there, John chapter 20, verse 3, it's almost to the end of the book. And we looked at this a number of times in this study, but I think it bears reviewing again. 20, verse 30 and 31. We've called this the key verse. It says, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. So in other words, these specific events were chosen to reveal to us the person and work of Jesus Christ as the only means of attaining eternal life. John picked certain events out of Jesus' life and recorded those specifically with the intent that we would understand that the life and work of Christ is the only way to attain salvation. Got that? Don't miss that. So what that means is John included this conversation with Nicodemus for that very purpose, that we would get it. Okay? Tim pointed out last week that if all we knew about God was what we find in the first three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we really wouldn't understand this truth, that eternal life is only available through faith in Christ. It's just really not there. So this is an extremely important book. I mean, you see it in the epistles. Paul wrote about it. Peter wrote about it, really filled in the details. But as far as the Gospels go, this is the only one that really includes it, which is amazing to think about because this is the essence of the Gospel as we look at it. So in other words, John's Gospel is really the only Gospel that contains the Gospel. I mean, we call the others Gospel, and Gospel really just means good news. But the only real Gospel that contains what we refer to as the Gospel is this one right here. And today's passage is really the focal point of that presentation. This is where all of that truth really culminates and comes together. Nowhere else is this truth revealed as clearly and concisely as right here. In fact, in one verse, John uses 25 Greek words to capture the fundamental truths of the Gospel. Just 25 simple little Greek words encapsulate this one verse, which, of course, is John 3:16, which we're very familiar with. Now, we're going to begin reading in verse 14. So, again, if you're not there, go ahead and turn there, but not quite yet. Little review. From the very first verse of the very first chapter, John, of course, when I say John, you understand that I'm talking about the Holy Spirit working through John. So let's get that straight first. So for now on, I'm just going to say John, okay? But you understand I mean the Holy Spirit working through John. Okay, so from the very first verse of the first chapter, John has been carefully leading us step by step to this truth, into a deeper understanding of this truth. And as I've looked at the way John develops his narrative over the first few chapters, bear with me on this, but it kind of reminds me of Google Earth. I don't know if you ever... Okay, I'm a techie guy, so you have to understand this. This is the way I see things. If you've never seen Google Earth, it's a great program. It starts off out in space, and you see the Earth, and you can kind of take your mouse and move the Earth where you want it to, and then you can start zooming in on the Earth, on the point on the Earth that you're looking at. And you start to see mountains and lakes, and then you start to see cities and streets, and then you drill down to individual houses, and then it's so cool because you can actually get down to the street level where you're actually looking at the houses up and down the street. It's very detailed, and you can actually move up and down the street. It's a very cool program. It's a lot of fun. Well, okay. When I look at John's Gospel, it kind of reminds me of that. When it starts in chapter 1, verse 1, it's very high level. You're out in space. You're out in the heavens, really, is where you are. And John begins with some very basic concepts. In the beginning, the Word with God dwelt among us. Somehow, God entered into His creation. Okay, that's how it starts. He became a part of His creation. That's all we understand. Not a lot of detail there. So then we begin to zoom in as we move through the various events in the Gospel. First, we meet John the Baptist. Now, he's not the one, he's not the Word that's coming, but he is going to point us to the Word. So he's kind of a pointer to direct us to the Word. He introduces us to the man Jesus Christ as he steps into history. And so now the focus shifts from John the Baptist to Jesus. Now, I've noticed something interesting, too, about the way that, about the events that John recorded in Christ's life. Maybe you've noticed this, but this kind of hit me as I was reviewing this. Each event that John records demonstrates some specific attribute of God in the life of Christ. Isn't that interesting? In the character of Christ, we see the attributes of God in Christ's life. Not surprising, since He is God, He's His Father. When we first see Him, the very first time we see Him, Jesus is calling men to Himself. He's calling disciples. He's calling disciples from John. Just like His Father does, He calls men to Himself. In His meeting with Nathanael, we recognize the omniscience of God in Jesus. Remember, He tells him, I saw you under the fig tree. Before you were under the fig tree, I saw you. So we see the omniscience of God there. As He changes the water to wine, He demonstrates the grace and love of God. Which, this is such a great picture. Don't miss this. When he takes, what he does is he takes this ceremonial water that's for ceremonial washing, which is symbolic of their dead, meaningless religious system, and he turns it into wine, which symbolizes joy and life. So what he does is he takes this dead religious system, and out of this dead religious system, he brings life and meaning and purpose and a relationship with God that is joyful and vibrant and real. So that's the picture of that water to wine thing. Don't miss that. When he cleanses the temple, we see a vivid display of the holiness and righteousness of God. His Father's house has been dishonored, and his holy wrath is aroused. And the amazing thing is, though, that his righteousness and holiness never overrules his grace and love. Isn't that beautiful? They work together. Now, not that he's not angry as he's clearing the temple. There is clearly an anger here. There is a wrath, but it's a holy wrath. In other words, his anger is not driving his actions. What's driving his actions is a holy zeal for his Father's house. But here's the great picture. Even in his zealous, holy wrath, there is still a measure of the love of God here and the grace of God. Why do I say that? Well, if it weren't for the love and grace of God, Jesus wouldn't have wasted his time with a whip made out of rope. He would have called down a couple of angels and done it right. You know, kind of the guys that took care of Sodom and Gomorrah. Mike, Gabe, let's take care of this and clean this up. That's what he would have done. So we still see the grace and love even in the midst of his cleansing the temple. He didn't want to destroy them. He just wanted to clean it and just fix it. The other attribute we see during that event of God is the absolute authority of God. Did you notice that? Isn't that cool? Nobody even challenges Jesus as he's clearing this temple. One guy going into this temple, knocking over tables, chasing people out with a whip, and everybody's just fleeing before him. One guy. The absolute authority of God is seen there. So then as we finally drill down, in today's passage, we're actually down to the street level, if you will, and we're seeing Nicodemus' encounter with Jesus. As I was thinking about this, Nicodemus is really a fitting representative of the Jewish people at this time, at his time, because all he's really looking for is an earthly kingdom. He's looking for an earthly Messiah, somebody to free them from the Romans. That's what he's trying to, that's what he wants to see. Again, Tim explored this conversation some last week, and we're going to look at it some more today. But last week, we saw Jesus try him with some spiritual truths. He tests him and sees where he's at. So, born again. Well, no luck. He can't get born again. It's not working for him. So he backs up and, you know, he tries using an analogy of the wind, right? Okay, let's talk about this. The Holy Spirit's like the wind. You can see the effect of it. You can't see it. You can't tell where it's coming or where it's going. The Holy Spirit is kind of like, and still Nicodemus, you know, the lights are on, but nobody's home. He's just not getting it. So Jesus is kind of taken aback by Nicodemus' spiritual dullness here. I mean, it's almost like you're the teacher of Israel and you don't get this? It's not that he's, you know, angry. He's just, he's almost shocked by how dull Nicodemus is in dealing with this. But he doesn't give up. And don't you love the patience of Christ here? He doesn't give up, especially considering the fact that Nicodemus' real problem is not that he can't believe, it's that he won't believe. His pride is in the way. Picture this. Nicodemus is the teacher in Israel. I can just hear him thinking to himself, you know, this guy's got some amazing insights and understanding. He's done some, you know, some miracles. That thing in the temple, his zeal for the purity of the temple, that was good. I'd like to see that. But I'm the teacher in Israel. How can this guy know things that I don't know? And his pride is in the way. And that's a dangerous place to be. Then to top it off, Jesus makes this totally outrageous statement that he just came down from heaven. Poor Nicodemus, what's Nicodemus going to do with that? Okay, so you can understand his confusion here. All right, we're ready to read. Let's stand. Open your Bibles, verse 3, now that you're comfortable. Verse 14, chapter 3, sorry. Now you'll notice there's no paragraph break here in 14. I think it's unfortunate where the paragraph break is. It really should be back at 14, and I'll explain why in a little bit. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he has done has been done through God. Okay, you can sit down. Okay, so Jesus is trying to explain things to Nicodemus. He's not getting it, and Jesus is just about to drop another intellectual bombshell on Nicodemus, poor Nicodemus. And he seems to be totally changing the subject all of a sudden. He takes him now to this strange event, and it throws him off center even more. At least it seems to be a different topic. We'll see why it's not in a little bit. Now, obviously, the one verse that stands out here to all of us is verse 16, probably the most well-known verse in the Bible. You can't go to a ball game without seeing it hanging from the stands, from the bleachers. Virtually every gospel tract ever written has it somewhere in there. Christian radio, Christian TV, you're going to hear it all the time. This verse is so ubiquitous. That just means that it's everywhere. You can see it everywhere. But it's so common that it almost works against it. It's not only commonly known, but it's also probably one of the most misunderstood verses in the Bible. In fact, the fact that it's so well known kind of works against a clear understanding of it. You've heard the saying, familiarity breeds contempt. I don't know about contempt, but it certainly breeds it causes us to take for granted whatever that thing is. And I think oftentimes we miss the real truth that we can get out of it because we take it for granted. Oh, I know that. I've heard that. And we miss the real truth that God is trying to teach us there. I've heard it before. Well, I have a suggestion for us. Try to pretend that you've never heard this verse before in your life. You remember the first time you ever heard this verse? I'm not talking about hearing with your ears or seeing it on a billboard or hanging off a stadium, you know, side of a stadium. I'm talking about the first time you really understood the magnitude of its meaning. That God himself loved you so much, he gave his Son that you might have eternal life. What an amazing thing. I don't think Nicodemus really understands this at this point. Think of how it must have sounded to him, though. He must have been just totally blown away at this point. Again, the deer in the headlights look. I can just see him. It's like, you know, he's gone. I don't think he understands at all. And understandably so. There's a lot of terms, frankly, in this verse that if you miss these terms, you are not going to understand this verse. You have to be very careful in how you define some of these terms in here. Words like world, gave, one and only, believes, perish, eternal life. Those words are critical that we understand what those means. And virtually every cult, the problem with any cult is that they've missed one or more of these words and the meaning of what these words are. So it's very critical that we understand these. But there is one word here in verse 16 that I had never noticed before. And I noticed as I was studying this that it begins with the word for. Okay, so why is that a big deal? Well, if you look at this, it basically means because. In other words, it's as though I said, here's an example. Trust in the Lord for he is good. So trust in the Lord because he is good. So the for tells us that what comes after it kind of answers the why question of before, of what comes before it. Okay? Did I lose everybody? Okay, so why should I trust in the Lord? Because he's good. Okay? So for God so loved the world, that's going to answer a question that came before it. Answer a why question of the verses before it. So we got to back up to the verses that are before it. So let's look at those. As I said earlier, this verse 14 and 15 seems like Jesus is totally changing the subject on Nicodemus. But in reality, he's still right on topic. Remember, Nicodemus has come to Jesus at night, wants to find out who he is, what he's about, what he's here for, who is this guy? And Jesus has been trying to explain, but not having a lot of success. So to help him understand, he takes him to a verse that he would be familiar with, an event, I should say, that he would be familiar with from the history of Israel. One that had incredible prophetic significance. Tim touched on it last week, but didn't really have time to dig into it and really do it justice. But it's an event that is incredibly important. Like I say, we just read about the event in verses 14 and 15, that Moses lifted up a snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. Now, if you're not familiar with the history of Israel, that won't make a lot of sense to you. Again, Nicodemus knew about this event, but he didn't have a clue as to why Jesus is bringing it up right now. Why is Jesus suddenly talking about that thing in the desert with the snake on the pole? And it doesn't make a lot of sense to him. And especially, he doesn't understand the prophetic meaning of it. So I think it's important for us to see this. So let's take a look. Let's journey back to Numbers chapter 21. Go ahead and turn there. I love that sound, the Bible pages rustling. I enjoy it. If you haven't heard that this week, by the way, in your private study, you know, maybe you ought to make a point of doing that. Somebody said 7 days without church makes 1 week. Well, I didn't make that up. 7 days without time in the Word makes 1 week. And I'm not talking about just reading the Word. I'm talking about bringing Christ with you into the Word, fellowshipping with Christ in his word. We talked about this at men's breakfast yesterday. You can fellowship with God without the Bible, but it's at some point you will make him the God you want him to be. You can spend time in your Bible, but if you're not fellowshipping with God in it, you can become legalistic and you can miss the life and the truth that's there. But bringing both of those together is absolutely essential. So if you're not having spiritual victory in your life and you're not spending time in your word, in the Word, in fellowship with him, guess what? I can tell you what's wrong. You're weak because you're not spending time there. All right, Numbers 21, starting verse 4. They traveled from Mount Hor along the route to the Red Sea to go around Edom. But the people grew impatient on the way. They spoke against Moses and against God and against Moses and said, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the desert? There's no bread, there's no water, and we detest this miserable food." Then the Lord sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people, and many Israelites died. The people came to Moses and said, "We sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord, pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us." So Moses prayed for the people. The Lord said to Moses, "Make a snake and put it on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live." Moses made a bronze snake and put it on a pole. Then when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, he lived. Now, the first time I read this as a new believer, it really made no sense to me at all. Why would God let these guys off the hook so easy? It just wasn't fair. All they gotta do, they're bitten, but all they gotta do is look at the snake and forgiven, no problem, it's all over. Well, now that I've been a believer for like about 28 years now, I think, I see things a little different. I'm so glad for his mercy and his grace to the Israelites. I can often see in my own heart the same sin and rebellion and grumbling and complaining. And when I grumble about things that happen in my life, I'm telling God, "God, you're not providing enough stuff for me. That manna you're giving me, Lord, I'm tired of that. I want something new." That's the kind of attitude these people had. And too often I see that in my heart. So I'm grateful. But what a beautiful picture here. These guys really aren't different from me, but a beautiful picture of the amazing grace and mercy of God. Now, I want to be sure nobody misses the significance of this, so let me explain it here. In Scripture, snakes are symbolic of sin. You see that all the way back from the garden when Satan uses the serpent to deceive Eve and to cause her to sin. Say that 10 times fast. So snakes are a symbol of sin. So it's as though their sin has taken on a physical form, and that physical manifestation of this, their sin, has brought with it death. As sin always does, sin brings death. And so what an amazing picture. Their sin has taken form and is killing them, as sin does. Notice, too, that the punishment made them keenly aware of their sin. They confessed their sin. They cried out to God. So he makes a way for them to be saved. Isn't that awesome? It's not too difficult. They don't have to make a pilgrimage anywhere. They don't have to say lengthy prayers. You know, they don't have to do penance, crawl on broken glass or anything like that. Nothing. Nothing but look at the serpent. That's it. That's all. Why would simply looking at a serpent on a pole save them? Well, think about this. There was a lot wrapped up in that look. First of all, by doing so, they acknowledged their need. They couldn't fix this. And oftentimes for people, that's the most difficult step, is to acknowledge that I can't fix the sin in my life. I can't make it right. Secondly, it meant that they believed that what God said was true. Fundamental, that they believe that what God said is true. And finally, it meant that they were willing to obey what God said to do. So Jesus said in verse 15 that just like that serpent, he also must be lifted up. And he's referring, obviously, to the cross on which he died. And that his being lifted up would be for exactly the same reason as the serpent, to counteract the effects of sin. That's the picture here. Romans 6:23 says, "The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Now in Scripture, bronze is symbolic of judgment, so the symbolism of the bronze serpent becomes unmistakably clear. In the light of Christ's sacrifice, it makes sense. It foreshadowed that sin would be judged on the cross. That was what that whole picture, 1,400 years before this time, was about. That's why God put that there, caused that event to be recorded. Foreshadowed the judgment of sin. Okay, so one more question. I understood at that time that the serpent on the pole is symbolic of Christ, represents Christ. But still one more thing I didn't understand. Why a snake? Why did God tell him to make it a snake? Why not a lamb? I mean, it represents Christ, right? Why not a lamb? Why not a lion? Why a snake? Here's the reason. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21 says that God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So he didn't just take our sin on himself. we say he paid the penalty for our sin, and that's true as far as it goes, but he didn't just pay the penalty for our sin. It's not like some kind of financial transaction where he wrote out a check for us, and there you go, it's done. When he hung on that cross, he became our sin, yours and mine, and our sin was consumed, burned up, if you will, in one perfect sacrifice. And that is just amazing to think about. Our heads can't get completely around that. We understand that it happened, that it is, but how far that really goes, what that really means, we don't have enough processing power to handle that. This is when we're in heaven, we will understand, I think, or maybe begin to understand. But at this point, we can just sit back and worship, stand back and say, I believe it, I don't understand it, but somehow my sin was, he was made my sin, and my sin was judged in that. Just an amazing, amazing mystery. And realize, too, this is the only way that God could deal with sin. He couldn't overlook it. He couldn't excuse it. He couldn't ignore it. He could only forgive it, and forgive it as it was dealt with on the cross. So Jesus was lifted up. And he secured for us the salvation that couldn't be obtained any other way. But believe me, it cost the Father dearly. If there was any other way, don't you think God would have found it? Remember in the garden, Matthew tells us that the night before Jesus died, he prayed, "My Father, if it's possible, may this cup be taken from me." If it's possible, but it wasn't. There was no other way for this to be accomplished. So why would God do such a thing? Why would he take his one and only son, put him on the cross, make him sin and judge that sin? Why would he do that? Remember that little word "for" at the beginning of verse 16? It answers the why that came before it. Why would Jesus be lifted up like a serpent like this? Because God loved the world so much. Do you see that? God caused this thing to happen, caused Jesus to be lifted up, for he so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. That's the picture here that John is painting for us, the Holy Spirit is painting for us through John. Because he loved the world, not the earth, not Mother Nature. Mother Nature isn't redeemed. The world itself, the physical world, is not redeemed. In fact, we know it's going to burn up. It's going to be replaced by a new heaven or a new earth. Only people can be redeemed. So when he talks about the world, he's talking about you and me and everybody else. That's the world that he loves. But the problem is this redemption is not automatically imparted to all. Any more, really, than the remedy of the serpent was imparted to all the Israelites. If you didn't look, you died. Notice in verse 16, there is also a requirement, not unlike the serpent. We have to believe in him. But, yeah, we got to believe, but all the Israelites had to do was look at the serpent, right? Well, again, this is one of these words we have to clearly understand, believe. Remember what the look demonstrated about the Israelites, what it meant when they looked, what had to be there for them to look. It showed that they recognized their need. So that's part of this belief. Secondly, it showed that they believed that what God said was true. And finally, it showed that they were willing to believe it. Willing to obey it, I'm sorry. So it's recognize, believe, and be willing to obey. And really, this belief that Jesus is talking about here in this quote demands exactly the same from us. This belief that we demands that we too recognize our need. We must recognize that we can't fix our sin problem. We're stuck with that. We can't make it go away. We can never be good enough. You can sacrifice your body to be burned. You can give away all your money to the poor. You can fast from now till you die, and it won't make up for one unkind word that you said. So what about the rest of it? We can't fix this sin problem. This belief also requires that we accept that what God said was true. And true belief, true faith, is willing to obey. I don't know if you've ever had this happen, but when you try to explain to somebody the reason for Christ's sacrifice on the cross, a lot of times people will ask, but why would a good God send people to hell if he's so loving? Why would he do that? And then you generally hear right after that, I mean, after all, I'm a good person. I haven't really done anything, you know, too bad. And what they're saying is, I don't feel like I've been bitten. That's really what they're saying. Well, you have. I mean, Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So we've all been bitten. And Jesus makes this, in verse 17, Jesus makes this abundantly clear, the next, actually two verses. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only son. See, God doesn't send anyone to hell. That may be a newsflash, but he doesn't send anyone to hell. They're already on their way. What he's done is to prepare the serpent on the pole. He's made the way for us not to go to hell, not to be destroyed. That's what God's done. But if we refuse to submit by faith to the provision he's made for us, that's not God's fault. That's my fault. I was thinking about this, the Israelites and the snake, you know, the Israelites that were bitten. Why would any of those guys not look to the serpent? I mean, picture, you know, you're hanging out there and these serpents are around, you're trying to avoid them, one nabs you on the foot. You know, oh man, I'm gonna die. What am I gonna do? There's the serpent. Why would I not look at the serpent? Well, I was thinking about that. Think about how the skeptic of today might respond to this, right? This just doesn't make sense to me. I mean, I don't understand that. That's foolish. I'm not going to do that. How can just looking at a snake cure anybody? Come on, be real. There's nothing scientific about this. How can you prove that looking at this serpent, there's no medical thing happening here. No medical expert would endorse such a procedure. Why, the AMA would sue you if you did this, if you presented this as a treatment option. How about this? I refuse to accept such superstitious nonsense. That's how the skeptic of today would say it. And in his refusal to believe, in his unbelief, he would die. When simply being willing to believe that there could be more to life than we can see, feel, touch, smell, believing that there is a God in heaven who loves us, we can be saved. We can live. And why would anyone today not accept Christ's offer of salvation? Look at verse 19. Jesus explains it. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. A couple years ago, I wrote a letter that got printed in World Magazine, and in it I shared a quote that says, "Tolerance is the last remaining virtue of a decadent society." Think about that. The last remaining virtue of a decadent society is tolerance, because people know in their innermost being that there's something wrong. They know that their deeds are evil. Look at verse 20. "Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed." Tolerance is that unspoken agreement that we won't mention each other's guilt. I'm not going to mention your guilt. You don't mention my guilt. We'll all get along. It'll be great. If we do, we really violate society's one remaining moral absolute. Is that I don't say anything bad about you, and you don't say anything bad about me. Why? Because we're afraid of having our sin exposed. We don't want to admit even to ourselves what's going on inside our heart. We don't want to admit that. So we hide from the light. That's what the world does. The light exposes what's going on. We want to hide that. We don't want to see that. But what happens? Then, praise God, he sends the serpents to get our attention. Isn't that great? God sent serpents into someone's life. And the serpents can awaken a fear that's even worse than having our sin exposed. That's a good thing. Proverbs really calls it the beginning of wisdom. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. Only then do we see ourselves for what we really are. And we know then that our only hope really is in God's remedy, is in the serpent on the pole, is in Christ, looking to him. Now, I was thinking about this. It's not just the lost, it's not just those that haven't made a profession of faith in Christ that hide from the light. Sometimes we hide from the light. I don't know if you remember when you were a kid and you messed up. I remember this real clearly. And you hear those dreadful words, "Wait till your father gets home." Oh, man. What a horrible sound. And you know you are in big, big trouble. Usually when daddy comes home, you run to him and, you know, daddy's home. But this time you're looking for a corner to hide in. You're trying to just disappear. And you're hoping mom won't remember. Well, something like this happens when we know we're not right with God. Even as believers, we want to run and hide. We don't want to see the light. When we're reluctant to spend time in the Word of God with him, that's probably not a good thing. That's probably not a good sign. That's a sign that there's something wrong in your relationship with Christ. If I don't want to spend time in the Word, I'm probably afraid that some of that light is going to show up something that I don't want to be shown up. I don't want to know that's there. But God in his grace and mercy will help us to see it. He sends even us, the serpents, to get our attention. Those stings of conscience that can wake us up and remind us that we need to come back to that same remedy that we saw at the beginning. The same remedy that the unbeliever, that those who haven't made a profession of faith in Christ need to see. Need to look at that cross. First, and when we look at Christ, when we come into the light, guess what? That light no longer holds any terror for us. Why? Because the righteousness and holiness of Christ is now imparted to me. So I don't have to be afraid of the light. He's now given me His light, His life. I'm freed from that serpent's bite. Verse 21, whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so that it may be seen plainly that what he has done has been done through God. Now, don't miss the analogy here. Light here represents the presence of Christ, His life in my life in His, really. Light makes things visible, and Christ's holiness exposes my sinfulness. That's a good thing. I see how far short I fall. When I look at Christ's life and I compare it to mine, and I see in mine the selfishness and the pride and the arrogance and all those things that I see so contrasted that aren't in Christ's life, that helps to wake me up. Helps me to see the darkness in me, see the sin. And again, that's a good thing. Its purpose is not to judge and to condemn us, but its purpose is to purify us. That's what it's about. In fact, light can actually purify. They have water treatment systems that they use ultraviolet light to kill germs in the water treatment system. So light has a purifying effect. But it's especially useful to see the defects. As you come closer to the light, you start to see the defects. Things can look pretty good. I don't know if you've had this experience, but You maybe go to prayer and you think, yeah, things are pretty good between me and God. We're doing all right. And then you pray for a bit and then God kind of points His finger at something and says, what about this one? Oh yeah, I didn't know that was there. And what about that? Oh no. And before long it's like, oh Lord, how can you even look at me? You know, and that's a good thing to come to Him and to keep those short accounts. And Lord, just praise You for loving me, even though You know me. Dave talked about how God knows us so well. That's not always a comfortable thought, is it? I mean, it is to know that He loves us even though He knows us so well. But He loves us and He wants us to be cleaned up and purified, and that's what the light does for us. So only as we see it can it be dealt with, can it be confessed of, can it be repented of, and then can we receive the forgiveness that's only available in Christ. Well, I've been on both sides of that wait till your father gets home thing. I've also been the father that's coming home. And you want your kids to run up and, Daddy, Daddy, Daddy's home. And that's what you want. But, oh, man, you got to deal out the discipline. And you don't want to deal out the discipline. And you know what? The father feels the same way. He doesn't want to deal out the discipline. God's not excited about punishing people. He's not excited about spanking us. He'll do it when it's absolutely the best and necessary thing, but that's not what He wants. He wants us to come to Him in love and rejoicing and in open arms and in purity and to just embrace Him and let Him embrace us in fellowship and joy. That's what He really wants. So do you think Nicodemus understands this yet? No, I don't think so. But a few years later, when Jesus was lifted up on the cross and died, there were two men who took down His body. One of them, you guessed, a Pharisee named Nicodemus. I still don't think he understood fully until after the resurrection, but he understood enough. I think like Mary, he had been pondering these things in his heart. And really that's my prayer for us, is that we would ponder these things in our heart, that we'll remember what our salvation cost God. That John 3:16 would be new every morning. That it would never become old. It would never become dull and boring. That these truths would become a part of us, a part of our thinking, a part of our decisions. And that we would walk in courage and love and holiness and faith as we trust Him, as we glorify Christ. And that because of that, others would be drawn to the Savior through our lives. That's my prayer for me and for you as well. And that's God's desire for us. I can say that categorically. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the grace and the mercy and the goodness that we find in you. We thank you for your offer of salvation that is really so simple and so basic and so fundamental. And Father, help us to recognize that you're the God and we are your children. And you love us, you desire what's best for us, and you hate the sin that's in our lives that's destroying us like a mother hates the sin, hates the sickness that destroys her child. So God, we ask you to keep us mindful of your presence. We ask you to go before us, give us eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts to understand and obey, and a heart to love you and to love those around us. So we thank you. We ask you to go with us this week, that you'd guide and direct our thoughts and our days. In Jesus' name, amen.